And in 2 Samuel 21 and verse 1, we continue the life of David. And we come now to a time of famine in the land that had lasted for 3 years. And David inquired of the Lord, he sought the Lord regarding this situation and what needed to be done. So we see a David that is very much restored now in spirit, a man of prayer again and in communion with God. And it's revealed to him by God that there was an issue that needed to be addressed. It concerned the time when Saul sought to eliminate the Gibeonites. You remember in the book of Joshua, were a peace-loving people, and they didn't want to go to war with Israel. And they pretended they were from a distant land, and they entered into a covenant with Joshua. And when Joshua realized that they were from nearby, he realized he'd been duped, but still he honored his word regarding peace with them and their protection. And so they served the Levites and became their assistants through the years that were to follow. And Saul had sought to eliminate them. And it is not the Gibeonites that raised this matter, it is God himself. And now what is to be done? It makes gruesome reading. Much of these chapters do. I was reading of an American congressman who made the comment regarding the Middle East. Why don't Arabs and Jews behave like good Christians or get on like good Christians? And when you step into the Old Testament like this and into a culture like this, then we step in as Christians, enlightened by the gospel, under the influence of Christ. And so when we go into a chapter like this, it is in the light of the New Testament. And so we see the behavior and everything that takes place under the light of the gospel. And there are gospel truths that become quite evident even in a chapter like this. And there are a number of matters that surface and good to look at together this morning. The first matter concerns that of sin. And we can see in this chapter that sin, and the matter of a particular sin, is raised by God, not the Gibeonites. It was a sin that took place many, many years ago. In fact, Saul is dead now about 30 years. So this is something that took place many, many years ago. And you might think, well, why raise this matter now? Saul is dead, and he is gone, and why raise this matter? Why should this be a present day concern that happened so long ago? And we can see in a chapter like this that sin is something serious, and sin is something that has to be accounted for. And that the passage of time does not lessen the guilt of sin. It certainly does not in any way remove the guilt of sin. However long ago it happened, we read that God requires that which is past. That which is past. And so there, sin is still sin. And we hear much today, don't we, of a term, historic abuse. We read of that in the media, historic abuse. And it does not matter how long ago the act might have been perpetrated. That's irrelevant. Or what good that individual might have done. Besides, again, that is irrelevant. It does not matter now how old or aging or deteriorating or ill a person might be, whatever their state of health. Again, that is irrelevant. What actually took place. And the crime committed is still a crime. No matter the time scale or the time that has passed. And so there is still something of a matter of guilt and accountability, and a matter that still has to be addressed. And so we can see here how Saul and his sins still remain an issue and still remain a matter, even through the passing of time. Saul had attempted to eliminate the peace-loving Gibeonites. And it was a case of ethnic cleansing. Tremendous atrocities were committed. And one can perhaps well understand something of the grievance that was there in his heart, or the resentment, how that the Gibeonites assisted the Levites. They had an actual city, a Levitical city, that was in the realm of Benjamin, which is the tribe that Saul was from. The tabernacle on one occasion was housed there. And Saul sought to eradicate them and to remove them from the face of the earth. It was an awful crime. But now, with the passing of time, it still is something that has to be dealt with. Now, why this passing of time? Well, God does give time for reflection, for repentance, for turning unto him to seek mercy and grace. God does give time. Sadly, people often take that time as mistakenly as a God who is tolerant, a God who is benign, a God who isn't interested, a God who can easily be discounted. But the problem here is still the problem of sin that has to be addressed. And you go back to Cain and Abel, isn't it? And the offerings there. And the problem with Cain was, on the one hand, there were many admirable traits and qualities about Cain in all the labour of his hands. He was still mindful of God. God was a consideration for Cain. And more than that, he wanted to acknowledge God in what he did. And he brought these gifts in acknowledgement of God. And there is much to commend Cain. But of course, the fundamental underlying problem for Cain was that he assumed that everything was well. He assumed all was right. That he could bring these offerings to God and they would count for something. The underlying problem of sin was not acknowledged. It was not dealt with. Where with Abel in his offering acknowledged that blood had to be shed, an offering had to be made, the problem of sin had to be faced before one could get right with God. And that's the great difference. Cain assumes all is well. The problem of sin is not an issue. And yet sin is very much a problem. And Paul raises that in this letter to the Romans, doesn't he? For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so there is this problem of sin that Paul raises early on in his letter to the Romans. And what is to be done about the problem of sin? That we sin in thought and in mind, in word, in speech, in behaviour, relationships. We sin in so many ways throughout a single day. We are sinners by nature, is woven into the fabric of what we are. And what about the problem of sin? And of course, we've in these days been educated, haven't we, to think responsibly and to give thought to the whole matter of rubbish. There was a time you just put it out in the bin and you forgot about it. But now, you know, there are landfill sites and so on, and we have our different bins, and we have to think about our rubbish and what happens to our rubbish and where does it go. It doesn't just magically disappear. And rubbish accumulates, and it accumulates, and what happens to it eventually? Where does it go? And so in terms of God's moral universe, there is sin that accumulates and doesn't just disappear. And our sins are all on record. And what about our sins? And what is to be done about them? And of course, there's a word that is raised here in this chapter by David himself when he raises the matter of atonement. With what shall I make atonement? That you may bless the inheritance of the Lord. How can this matter be addressed? And how can there be satisfaction? That's the whole thought in David's mind. What can be done about this sin that is satisfactory? That will answer and deal with the actual problem of sin. And of course, that is the great central theme of the whole of the Bible. That is at the very heart of the cross. This matter of atonement. That God is about to do something absolutely stupendous about sin and the problem of sin. And God will eradicate and remove and take away decisively our sin. And it is all about how God will do that. And it's so momentous a thing that as we thought of that timeline there with me, you think in terms of the Old Testament and the thousands of years in the Old Testament, God is preparing for this mighty, momentous work of the removal of sin. And so we are being educated and taught through the sacrificial system and through ceremony and ritual by way of offerings and priests and the principle of representation. We are being taught that something is about to take place in our stead and for us that will be in his Son that will take away sin. And so now, once at the end of the age, has he appeared to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so that is the matter of sin that is raised here, and it is for sin that Jesus has come. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that is the great and glorious gospel message. Through this man there is declared to you the remission, the removal, the forgiveness of sins. Through what he became, through what he endured, through what now he makes known by way of ministry and gospel preaching, there is announced and declared the wonderful, glorious possibility of the eradication of sin and the removal of sin, that it can be before God as though we've never ever sinned. And so we see here, in the light of the New Testament, even amidst the gore and the blood and the horror of a chapter like this, this great underlying issue and matter of sin. But there's another matter that raises itself here in this chapter, and it's a matter of justice. And that justice is done and is seen to be done. Now, the Gibeonites, they could have demanded many things, and that's sort of stressed in the narrative. They could have demanded silver, they could have demanded gold, they could have demanded lands, they could even have demanded their own freedom. But what the Gibeonites demand is what is in accordance with the Levitical law, that there is death for death. They want justice, they want what is right and appropriate to be done. Now, having said that, they do not demand the same number of Benjamites for the Gibeonites. They don't demand that. They demand seven of Saul's descendants. Bear in mind, the context is one of Saul's bloody house or bloody household. So we don't know what these characters were like. We don't know. But what is demanded here is that seven, which is the number of completeness, of wholeness, that there would be seven who would be representative of the Benjamites, and they would be put to death as representative of the Benjamites. And through this, the judgment of famine would be lifted from the land. So again, there's a matter of justice that is seen here by way of representation. Now, of course, again, in the light of the whole of Scripture, you can go back to the very beginning, can't you, to Genesis, and we read something there of this matter of representation. We read how Adam and Eve, they represented us. Adam was our head. And we read in Romans 5:12, as sin came into the world, it made its entrance into the world through one man, and death through sin. So sin and all the ramifications of sin entered into the world through one man who was our representative. And we read about the condemnation that followed and the corruption that worked out in and through the human race by way of our representative in Adam. And so he's often referred to in theological works as our federal head and our seminal head. He, in him and from him comes our condemnation, and following on from that, our corruption, the inner problem that there is written and woven in through the human race. Now, this matter of representation might seem unfair, but yet in the world of politics, we acknowledge the principle of representation. Nations have their ambassadors, and we have those that we elect, and there are those that make decisions on our behalf. Mighty, awesome decisions on our behalf. We live by representation. And Errol Davis, in his little book Condemned Forever, gives this illustration. Liverpool fans, their violent behaviour before the European Cup final in Brussels in 1985, which resulted in 42 spectators being killed. They represented Great Britain as well as Liverpool, and all English clubs were banned from playing in European countries. And we could say that was unfair. They were representative. And this is something awful and awesome. We go back to Adam and to Eve, and from there comes our condemnation, our corruption. But you know what's wonderful and glorious in this? As we sing a hymn, don't we? O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to our rescue came. Another great, mighty, glorious representation. But that hymn's not quite correct. We don't read in the Bible of a second Adam. We read in the Bible of a last Adam. A last Adam. He is not one of a series. He is rather the one and only alternative. And that's what Christ is. He has come as the great, glorious, gracious alternative to the first Adam. And that is worked out in Romans, it's worked out in Corinthians, probably Corinthians 15, that in the one Adam there is condemnation, there is death. But in now the last Adam, there is justification and there is life. Life, new life, eternal life, that is ours in him. And as we are one and joined with the first Adam by way of birth, and all that we inherit from Adam by way of birth, so we are one with Christ through a new birth, a second birth, through being born again by the Spirit of God working in our hearts, bringing us to an awareness of our sins. But then against that background of sin, we see emerge a wonderful Saviour who has fully answered for all our sins and is the gift of God to us, that we embrace him as our personal, living, triumphant Saviour who has fully answered for all our sin. And that's the glorious message of the gospel, that there is this great, this mighty, wonderful atonement that has been made for us. And as you come to the cross, as in a chapter like this, there is gore and blood, and there isn't anything nice or neat or pleasant about the cross. It is a bloody, messy business, where yet God is purposefully, judicially, and mercifully and savingly working out a basis upon which he can freely forgive us of all our sins. And that's the wonder of the cross and the glory of the atonement. He dies to atone for sins not his own. Your debt he has paid, and your work he has done. You all may receive the peace he did leave, who made intercession, my Father, forgive. His death is my plea, my advocacy. I hear the blood speak that has answered for me. He purchased the grace which now I embrace. O Father, you know he has died in my place. A matter of justice, that trusting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. God has judicially dealt with sin, that he might mercifully, freely pardon sinners. And that's the gospel message. And so we see in this chapter something of sin and the matter of sin. We see something also of the matter of justice. But then also, thirdly, we see in this chapter a matter of mercy. And look at verse 7. It reads something like a parenthesis or something like an aside, but it's something far more wonderful than a parenthesis or an aside. Look at verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So here is one who is of the line of Saul, yet who is spared, who is protected by David, and he is spared on account of an arrangement or a covenant that was made between Jonathan, not with Mephibosheth himself, but concerning Mephibosheth. It was made between Jonathan. And there is mercy and saving grace that Mephibosheth would know personally because of this incredible arrangement or covenant of love and of grace. And you go back into eternity, don't you? We read in the light of the New Testament of a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. An arrangement made in heaven concerning the triune God. And how Christ will come to ratify this covenant by the shedding of his own blood. And the background to this chapter is that of a broken covenant. But now here is a covenant that is still in force, in which one is sheltered and one is safe. God's covenant love and goodness concerning Mephibosheth. And you remember when David was looking for one of the line of Saul to show what the kindness of the Lord to. The kindness of the Lord. And so Mephibosheth is sheltering under this covenant love. And throughout the Old Testament you have a series of covenants being entered into leading up to this great glorious new covenant, better covenant that there is in Christ Jesus, where God has pledged himself to be our Father, to forgive us all our sins. Pledged, wonderful, glorious, exceeding great and precious promises that our yea and our amen are a resounding yes in Christ. God's covenant love and mercy. And isn't that wonderful that we can become children of the covenant? That we can be of the household of faith, that we can be brought into the family of God, that we can be what in the kingdom and subjects of the kingdom of heaven and of God and of grace. Isn't there something wonderful and glorious? I don't know what you have felt when you've seen these images on the television of immigrants and all their attempts to get into our country and the distances they have covered and the dangers they have hazarded. And with everything to keep them out, the determination that they show in the face of legalities and fences and dogs and patrols on a channel, the lengths to be in this country, in this land, just to be inside. And what is there that stands in the way of you being in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God's grace, where everything by way of legalities has been done, that you, a sinner though you are, might become a subject of grace and be in Christ. And that's the classic phrase of what a Christian is. He is in Christ, in him. Sheltering in him, drawing upon all the resources and the benefits of God's grace and love and heaven and glory that is in Christ. Oh, what a shame, isn't it? To be still outside when everything has been opened for us to come inside and be in God's saving grace and God's kingdom of love. We read of those who have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are given access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Is that where you are this morning? Is that where you are? Can you say, I'm justified? My sins have been removed. I'm in Christ. I'm in grace. Salvation is all of grace. There's none of me. There's all of Christ. Is that where you are this morning? That is what it is to be a Christian. Not the labour of my hands. Can fulfil thy laws, demands. Could my zeal no respite now? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, thou alone. Looking to God entirely and what he has done in Jesus. That's what it is to be a Christian. Not to ourselves, but unto him.